congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight's sermon obviously is about temptation, the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. To understand the significance of this, we recall that Satan enticed our first parents, Adam and Eve, to sin. And he enticed them to sin with the promise of glory. That's one way of expressing what was at the heart of that enticement. He said, "You shall be like God." He held before them a kind of glory that they then desired and coveted. They lacked nothing. They were in paradise, surrounded by beauty and plenty, an abundance of food. They enjoyed fellowship with God. They had no pain or sorrow. There was no death. There was no inescapable loss. There was nothing dreadful on the pathway before them. And yet, with all this, they were discontent before Satan's temptation. And they reached out their hand. They grasped. They lifted themselves up. And they took hold of what was forbidden. In their discontent, they reached for a kind of glory. They lifted themselves up against the Word of God, who had forbidden them to eat of the forbidden fruit. And they fell. They fell with a fall that would bring them and all their descendants to the very depths of hell, were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ. Were it not for the fact that so very soon after this terrible fall, the Lord promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in our text, he has now entered upon that great work of destroying the works of the devil. And it's important that we see Jesus' temptation in the wilderness as his entry upon that work. It's not simply a matter of preparing for that work, as if that work consisted only of his public ministry of preaching and teaching and miracle working. No. Having been anointed by the Holy Spirit, he engages the enemy. He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, there to confront Satan on the ground of temptation. He is led not into a lush garden, not into a place of fullness and fellowship and beauty, but into a wilderness, a barren wilderness, to be tempted in the midst of hunger, to be tempted on a pathway of suffering where death indeed loomed before him, a long path of suffering that was before him. Yes, there are great differences between Jesus' temptation as the second Adam. He's called the second Adam. There are great differences between Jesus' temptation and the temptation of the first Adam, Adam's temptation in paradise. But there are also important similarities, which in connection with these contrasts truly bring out the glory, the wonder of our Lord Jesus' conquest over the devil for our salvation. Jesus, too, was tempted to grasp at glory. At the heart of Adam's and at the heart of Christ's temptation, there is a very close likeness. Jesus was tempted to grasp at glory, and at a glory which in some respects, with respect to his divine nature as the Son of God, we might say was his rightful due. And yet for him to grasp at it would also be to grasp at personal glory against the Word of God, against his servanthood, and for him against that pathway of suffering that lay before him, a path of suffering that was necessary in order to save us from Satan's power and the consequence of our sin. And our Savior defeats Satan's temptation to grasp at glory. And that's what we're going to consider together in this wonderful account before us. And we're going to keep our attention focused on two different things in our text. The first concerns the different forms of that temptation. There are three temptations. There are differences among them, but at the heart of each one of them is a temptation to grasp at glory. And we're likewise going to keep before us Jesus' constant way of overcoming the tempter in each of these temptations. Beginning then with Jesus' temptation to assert himself in order to satisfy his hunger. Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. We read of that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We may also recall the fact that Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights when he received the law of God at Mount Sinai. And these times of testing, these reoccurring 40s would remind Matthew's Jewish readers of those other instances, those other occasions, which connect Jesus with those other servants who were tested. We know that Adam fell before Satan's power. And we know that Israel, typically because of a kind of discontent with their situation and a failure to trust and obey, they fell repeatedly in the face of temptation and testing. Moses himself, the servant of God, couldn't lead Israel into the land of Canaan, ultimately because he stepped away from his place as a servant. Must we bring water out of this rock, you rebels? He spoke in such a lordly way, rather than as a humble servant of God. He didn't lead Israel into the promised land. But Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, He's the Son of God. And we had just heard that at His baptism. This voice that came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And now we hear it again. And it's on Satan's lips. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Now, it's so important for us to understand that Satan was not tempting Jesus to doubt whether or not he was the Son of God. In fact, in the Greek language, there are two different kinds of words that are both translated "if." And one of those words, and the word that's used here, doesn't really involve a question so much as a situation upon which there are certain consequences. And it could well be translated "since." "Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." "Why should you be hungry?" "The Son of God. Assert yourself. Assert your power. You can do it. Speak a word. The stones will become bread. Assert your prerogative. You have the right to do so. Why should you be hungry?" The temptation here was not to doubt that he was the Son of God, nor was the temptation simply to perform a miracle in his divine power. Jesus would indeed perform miracles throughout his ministry. He would speak a word and people would be healed. He would multiply food to feed thousands on a number of occasions. With a word, he would raise the dead. So the temptation is not merely to perform a miracle as the Son of God. No, the temptation was for Jesus to act for himself, to assert himself rather than keep his place here as God's servant, as God's humble servant. And Jesus' answer and the defeat of the adversary was then to keep his place. That's how Jesus defeated this first temptation, as in the other instances. He kept his place under the command of God, under the command of God as man, as true man. "If you are the Son of God," Satan says. "Man," Jesus replies, "man shall not live by bread alone." That's me. I am man under the law, under God's command, in the place that Israel occupied in the wilderness, a place where they are called upon to trust and obey. We read that passage from which Jesus quotes, where Moses rehearses how God led Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, and how he humbled them, how he tested them to see whether they would obey his voice, how he allowed them to hunger so that he might then feed them in a way that didn't involve them simply grasping by any means, but in a way that taught them to trust in God's provision, in God's way, in his time, so that they might learn that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By God's word of command, by God's word of provision. And see, that's the lesson that Israel was intended to learn. Obey God. Trust in His provision. In His way. And it's a lesson that Israel failed to learn repeatedly. And that was Jesus' work. To live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not only, "This is my beloved Son," but also such words as, "I come to do your will, O God. It is written in the scroll. Your law is within my heart." Jesus' food was to do the will of him who sent him. That was first. And keeping that before him, he refused to so much as speak a word or reach out his famished hand to take hold of a piece of bread, except by the will of God. Satan tempted Jesus to grasp at glory, to assert himself, to assert his divine prerogative and power, and to step out of his place as an obedient servant of God, called to trust and obey. Satan tempted Jesus to grasp at glory, and instead he clung to the word of his humiliation and his servanthood, and thus defeated Satan. And his defeat of Satan continues to take this form. We see it in Jesus' temptation now to display himself as God's untouchable one. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point, the edge, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Very important passage to teach us a few things about Satan. For one thing, Satan can quote Scripture. I believe it's safe to say, given his vast, unimaginable intelligence by any standard that we might be able to relate to, Satan likely has the Bible memorized. And he can quote Scripture at will. And false teachers and heretics often follow his lead in making use of the Word of God to serve their own ends. But when the Word of God is used, abused, quoted, misquoted for evil purposes, then that word, so used, is itself to be rejected as abused, as having no authority. The devil is able to quote Scripture. And secondly, we see from this second temptation how the devil is able to accommodate himself. He's able to accommodate himself to you. Resist temptation from one angle, and the devil will join you there and push you to the opposite extreme. Resist the temptation to a kind of license, and he'll push you in the direction of legalism. Resist the temptation to a kind of laxity in doctrine, and he'll push you to a kind of dogmatic offensiveness on every minor point. He knows how to push people to extreme. We can stand fast in resistance to innovations and newfangled ideas, and he can take our side and push us to the extreme where we're stuck in a kind of traditionalism that we're unable to recognize and receive changes that are according to God's word. The devil always accommodates himself. He's very good at that. There's a sense in which he accommodates himself to Jesus. Jesus resisted the first temptation by trusting in God, relying upon him and his provision. And the devil comes back and says, "Oh, you trust in God, do you? Well, you prove it. Prove that you're the Psalm 91 man. The man who's delivered from every peril. The man who's protected from every evil. The one who's untouchable by pestilence or plague or any beast or any kind of accident." Yeah, he's quoting Psalm 91. He's perverting it. He's abusing, misusing it. But he's quoting this passage that speaks of God's care for those who trust in him. And in such language that indeed make it sound like nothing's going to happen to these people. Prove you're that man. Cast yourself headlong over the edge. Hurl yourself down. God will give his angels charge over you. They'll bear you up. You're not even going to stub your toe. Jesus was tempted to display himself. Again, we need to understand that. The point is not that Jesus was tempted to display himself to a watching multitude, as if there were a crowd of people below, and by jumping off the tabernacle and then being carried up by angels, he would demonstrate to everyone that he is the Son of God. No, that's not the nature of it. There's nothing in the text that suggests an audience here. No, rather the temptation was for Jesus to display himself to Satan as one who has some kind of unqualified claim on God's protection. He was tempting Jesus to put God's care for him to the test. Not on God's terms, but on Jesus' terms. Not in the pathway of obedience, but in a way of proving himself. How glorious it would be, Jesus. What a wonderful display of faith you would show. What trust in God you would demonstrate. Jesus refused. Jesus refused to display himself as God's untouchable one on Satan's terms or on any terms that he might find to be a way to glory, to glorify himself. His answer, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And here again, we must not misunderstand this. Jesus is not saying, his answer is not, I'm God, don't tempt me. If that were the case, well, it would work for all these temptations. That's to miss the point. Satan was tempting Jesus to put God to the test. And Jesus refused to do it. When Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, he was in effect saying, I must not tempt the Lord my God. He was in effect saying, I must not put him to the test. I must not expect him to cater to my desires in order to prove myself. I must keep my place of humble obedience to his will. And so Jesus kept his place. And then thirdly, we see it also in Jesus' temptation to prostrate himself for a shortcut to dominion. I know there's a lot of ideas and words in that sentence, and it begins with a big one that you might not even know what it means. To prostrate oneself is basically to bow down, to fall down, to do homage. And Satan said to Jesus, fall down and worship me. Prostrate yourself at my feet. Oh, but for a moment. Now, this is such an outrageous kind of thing that on the one hand, we might say, well, it shows Satan's desperation. And that, again, reflects something of Satan's method. Sometimes he can shock and overwhelm people into sin by outrageous suggestions that are a source of great sorrow and grief. Or at the right moment, it can be effective. We might ask, how could there be any real temptation in this? Well, we have to understand that Satan, in effect, is saying, Jesus, there is a rather simple and easy way to that dominion that the Bible speaks so much of. That dominion that belongs to you as the Christ. That dominion that David talks about so much. That position of rule over the nations that the prophets speak of. That Daniel speaks of when it depicts the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven and receiving dominion and a kingdom that shall never end. All the nations of the world at your command. Satan showed him the vast domain that he could rule. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, this description of the temptation, as in the case of the previous one where Satan brought Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, must be understood, or at least we must grasp, that we cannot understand it simply in a simple, literal, physical sense, as if there were some mountain there in the location that was high enough to see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Well, of course not. God allowed Satan to exercise some kind of a power, perhaps through some manner of vision, in which he was indeed active. He was bringing Jesus into these different places or positions, but it may very well have been by way of a vision. How else could we begin to say anything about all the glory of all the nations being displayed before Jesus from a high mountain? There's no mountain so high, and there's no place where the rest of the world is visible in such a manner. So it was by way of some kind of vision. We certainly do not understand it, but clearly it's not simply a thing that we can interpret in a merely physical and literal way. Somehow Satan was able to parade before Jesus, the vast dominions and kingdoms of this world, perhaps through succeeding generations, and saying, all this I will give to you. And again, at this point, we say, well, how could Satan even make such a claim? Well, we need to understand, for one thing, that there is a certain respect in which Satan is the ruler of this world. He holds people captive to his will. He is allowed to exercise such control and dominion over this world. He belongs to those rulers of the darkness of this age. He exercised tremendous power over the nations. And particularly prior to Jesus' victory, when Satan was cast out so that he could not deceive them anymore, so as to hold them all under the sway of the lie. So there's an element of reality here in terms of Satan's position as the ruler of this world, the ruler of this age. He exercised a kind of deceptive power over the nations.
And he says he would hand it over to Jesus. Perhaps we might think of Satan offering a kind of relationship with Jesus that he will someday have with the man of sin, a worldly ruler whose coming is after the power of Satan and who exercises his deceptive power through Satan's influence. But perhaps this is a situation where Jesus could rule the world in the way of peace and order, where all nations could be subject to his commands, and he could secure a kind of stability and prosperity and worldly glory. Of course, apart from the forgiveness of sins and the reality of eternal salvation. And of course, it's all a lie. It's outrageous. But we have to appreciate that at the heart of the temptation was Satan's whisper, "Spare yourself. Save yourself the anguish of hell. You can have the kingdom without going to the cross. You can get the glory of all nations acknowledging you and your greatness without enduring the curse. Just bow down. Just fall before me. It's yours." There's anger in Jesus' reply, and it's a glorious anger. It's a holy, indignant anger. "Away with you, Satan. Away with you. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." There's a wonderful simplicity, a wonderful submission, a wonderful movement directly to the point of Satan's temptation. He doesn't debate, argue with him with respect to all these claims and these lies. He keeps his position as a humble servant who will not worship Satan, not for a moment, for any reason, but he worships God alone. I think it's the same anger that flashed out from Jesus when Peter echoed this temptation sometime later. You can read of it in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus spoke to his disciples and he told them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me." Echoes of the same temptation. Spare yourself. You suffer in such a way? Jesus' anger, his response, proclaims his unwavering, undistracted devotion to God. "You shall worship the Lord your God." And he adds the rest, "and him only you shall serve." Jesus stayed on the path of service. He defeated Satan where Adam fell, where Israel and Moses failed. He stayed on that pathway of obedience and service all the way. Verse 11 tells us that the devil left him. Parallel accounts say that the devil left him for a season, for a time. Oh, he would return, especially in his hour, the power of darkness. "And behold, angels came and ministered to him." God sent his angels, not as Satan quoted and desired, but in God's time, God sent his angels to minister to his obedient son, probably bringing him food. God sent his heavenly deacons to care for him. God would send them again when Jesus wept and sweat blood in the garden and maintained his obedience to God's will. "Not mine, but yours be done." And God sent his angels to strengthen him so that he might indeed persevere all the way, be obedient all the way to the death of the cross. And because of Jesus' faithfulness, there is forgiveness for our failures. Forgiveness for the many, many times we gave in to our cravings. Not because we're in a position of desperate hunger, but because we just wanted what we wanted, when we wanted it. Not that we needed it, but we were discontent and we took it. In Jesus' obedience, there is forgiveness for all those times that we have tested God's patience with a kind of willfulness. All those times that we avoid the least suffering out of selfish concerns. We've fallen 1,000 times through each temptation that Jesus withstood. And because he stood, there's mercy for us. There's mercy for us in his victory, in his obedience. His obedience unto death. That by his obedience, we might obtain forgiveness and righteousness in him, freely given, so undeserved, so certainly gloriously attained by our mediator. Well, brothers and sisters, let us then also learn by the grace of our Lord to be strong in that grace which is in Christ Jesus. As those who have been delivered from Satan's power,
Let us learn to resist the devil as Jesus did. He will flee from us, to resist his temptation. Let us learn to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Learn from Jesus' method how to keep a pathway of submission to God's word, and to learn to use that word in our battles with the evil one. And in this way, as God's redeemed through his Son, we may also learn to glorify him by a growing likeness to his Son. Amen.